Amen. Thank you. Rosaria Butterfield was an English professor at Syracuse University, and she taught classes on things like queer theory and was a leader in the LGBT movement here in America. She then met Jesus, and she had to change her thinking. And it was difficult. It was a big step for her to do that. She could no longer justify homosexuality as a lifestyle. She had to acknowledge that her right and wrong is not determined by how we feel, but it's determined by something else. Her entire world was turned upside down. Jesus did that to her. Nabil Qureshi was a devout Muslim attending college in Virginia. He came from a very strong Muslim family, and Islam was deeply rooted in him. He then met Jesus, and he had to change his thinking. God was now personal and not just some giant being up in the sky. And he was now saved not because of his devout prayers and his fastings and his adherence to the pillars of Islam, but he was saved as a gift by grace through the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he no longer could boast, because it wasn't him. It was God that did it. His entire world was turned upside down. And it was a very difficult time for him because of his family. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee in the first century Roman Empire. He was a devout Jew who went so far as to seek out Christians and throw them in prison. He then met Jesus, and he had to change his thinking. All of the Jewish merits that he had worked so hard to attain were now garbage to him. What he used to treasure was now worthless. And he found himself bringing the Messiah to Gentiles of all people. The Jew of Jews, the Hebrew of Hebrews, is going to Gentiles. His entire world was turned upside down. Guys, this is what Jesus does. He turns worlds upside down. He changes how we think. But he doesn't always change everything overnight. The changes sometimes take time. Nabil Qureshi and Rosaria Butterfield both went through a long process of wrestling with the truth of Jesus before finally giving themselves to him and changing. And as Jesus interacts with his disciples, that process of change is going on. And Jesus keeps it moving. That's happening in Matthew as we're reading. Jesus is about the business in Matthew, where we are in chapter 17 and previously in chapter 16. He's about the business of changing the way his disciples think about him. So last week, we looked at the transfiguration on the mountain. Today, we're going to pick up the story as Jesus and his disciples are actually coming down from that mountain. So this is just a continuation of the story. So they're on their way down. This is Matthew chapter 17. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Here's what it says. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So this is a conversation that's taking place as they're coming down from the mountain where they saw Jesus glorified. And the conversation, the topic of the conversation, is the Messiah himself. They're talking about Messiah. And Jesus wants his disciples to know two things in this conversation, as well as the same two things in the larger context of what's going on, not just in these verses, but in what we've been reading, what we read last week, what we talked about in chapter 16, and so on. He wants them to know two things. Here's the first thing he wants his disciples to know. Jesus wants his disciples to know that Jesus is Messiah. He wants that clear. The second thing he wants them to know, Messiah suffers and dies. Now, these are truths that you and I need to know as well. You have to know Jesus is Messiah. And you have to know Messiah must die. Jesus' followers, to adopt these two things, have to really change how they think. Jesus does not fit earthly wisdom. So let me talk about that some. We've actually talked about this some as we've been going through these texts. But to understand this, you kind of first have to understand what Messiah is. And so in the Old Testament, Messiah is the great king of all the earth. He is the king of kings. He's the greatest king of all the earth who ever will live. He is also the great deliverer, the great savior for the people. Messiah rules over the kingdom of God. This is who Messiah is. And so when people talk about Messiah, often they don't, it's just a word, they don't really know what it means. But if you were to talk to the disciples, they knew exactly what Messiah meant. It meant this. And to Jesus, it means the same thing. This is what it means. He's the great king. He's the savior. He's the one that's going to deliver the people. He's the one who will rule over the kingdom of God. This is who Messiah is. He's, from Isaiah 9, he is the child who would be born, who would be called Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end, and it will last forever. It's Isaiah 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. Jesus claims to be that person. Jesus claims to be the guy that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 9. And to be a follower of Jesus means you have to change how you think about Jesus, and he suddenly becomes that guy. He's the king. He's your savior. You have to believe this. You have to believe. He is the highest king there ever is and ever will be. You have to understand he's higher than your government. He's higher than your family, higher than your culture, higher than your desires. He's Messiah, which means he is your high king. We must change and think this way and live this way. And Jesus wants this. He wants his disciples to know he is Messiah. And he's been doing this throughout Matthew. How's he been doing this? He's been doing it this way. He's been healing the blind. He's been healing the lame. He's been casting out demons, showing that the kingdom of God has authority over the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God is stronger and greater than the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of this world. He has been teaching the kingdom of God with authority. He's been saying, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not kill.' But I say to you, you have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And he's quoting the law. "But I say to you," and he's giving himself authority over the law itself. He's been giving them clues that he's Messiah. He's this king. He's the guy. He's got the authority to talk this way. He has asked his disciples in chapter 16, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. The Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ are the same word in different languages. They mean anointed one. And so Peter basically said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus answers him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is affirming this. He wants his disciples to know that he is Messiah. He wants them to know it. He praises Peter. "You got it, Peter." Later, in chapter 17, he takes his disciples, three of them, Peter, James, and John, up this mountain. And when they get to the top of the mountain, they have this vision, and there's Jesus shining in white, shining like the sun. They see the glory of the Son of Man in his coming kingdom. They see his superiority to Moses and the prophets. He's not just another Old Testament figure. This Jesus is letting them know, "I'm greater than that." This is part of his trying to convince them he's Messiah. He is who he says he is. I am the one that all the scriptures were talking about. I'm that guy. He wants them to know this. And now here in this text, he wants them to know the same thing, and he does it by addressing a question that they ask. They ask him a question. They say, "Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" To understand their question, you have to understand something in the Old Testament. So if you got your Bible open, you're in Matthew, I want you to go to the book of Malachi, which is the very last book in the Old Testament. Matthew is the first book in the Old Testament. So really, you're just flipping back a few pages, maybe, I don't know, 15, 20 pages, to Malachi chapter 4. And it's the very last verses of the Old Testament. And here's what Malachi says. Chapter 4, starting in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of children, fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is an Old Testament prophecy of the forerunner of Messiah. And the teachers and the scribes all taught that before Messiah comes, Elijah must come first. And the reason they taught it is this verse right here. They get it from here. So now we're back in Matthew chapter 17. So you can go back there. And Peter and James and John, They seem convinced that Jesus is Messiah. I mean, they just saw his glory shining like the sun, brighter than the sun. But they don't understand. Verse 10, where was Elijah? That's their question. If you are Messiah, Jesus, what about Elijah coming first? Because they don't remember any Elijah coming. And Jesus' answer is still a part of convincing them that he's Messiah. See, this is a question. This is a problem. If you're Messiah, we got this problem. It's a theological problem. And Jesus is addressing their theological problem with him being Messiah. And so he's still convincing them he's Messiah. Verse 11, he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And so Elijah does come, he says, and eventually he will restore all things. But Elijah has already come. And they realize, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the Elijah that Malachi spoke about. If you go, so now you're in Matthew. If you go to the book of Luke, chapter 1, so two books ahead, and we're going to read some verses in chapter 1. These are verses that were given to the angel spoke to Zechariah. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. And so the angel spoke to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, these words about John the Baptist, starting in verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Verse 17, the angel is quoting Malachi. If you remember from Malachi, Elijah comes first, and what will Elijah do? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers, and he's saying this is what John the Baptist is going to do. He'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And he's quoting Malachi. The angel is saying to Zechariah, your son is going to be that guy that Malachi was talking about. Okay, we're back in Matthew 17 now. Malachi spoke about who would prepare the way for Messiah. But very few people recognized him when he came. The people didn't really know who John was. Just as very few people recognized the Messiah when he came. You know, in John 1, he came to his own, and his own did not recognize him. Most people didn't see Jesus as Messiah. They didn't know. Just looked like a normal guy. He was a great teacher. Yeah, he did some healings, did some great things. There were people who recognized him. God works quietly. He does not do his greatest work through wars and earthquakes. He does his greatest work through humble servants, through people that no one recognizes. This is how God works. He does his greatest work through the people that the government kills and that the culture rejects. Remember what Jesus said, if you want to be great, you must be a servant. And he who would be the greatest will be servant of all. Servants are not typically famous. They're just regular people that nobody knows. That is the way of Jesus. That is the way of Messiah. And that is part of the second truth that Jesus wants to convince his disciples of. I told you the first truth he wants them to know is that Jesus is Messiah. The second truth is that Messiah must suffer and die. He wants his disciples to know this. Now, he has already talked about this as well, and we've preached on it in weeks past. In chapter 16, verse 21, right after Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." And then it says, "From that time, now that they know I'm Messiah, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be handed over to the elders and the scribes and the chief priests and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now he's going to talk about his death. Now that they're acknowledging that I'm Messiah, let's move to truth number two. I'm going to die, guys. And then in verses 24 through 26, he says, And it's not just me, you too. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Jesus says. And now he brings it up again. Look at verse 9. He says in verse 9, as they're coming down from the mountain, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." That's implying he's going to die. Now, of course, means the story doesn't end there, but it's coming. And then look at verse 12. He says, "But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Guys, hear this. Jesus just showed these three men his glory. They saw him dressed in white, shining with glory greater than the sun, and Moses and Elijah are nothing. And now he returns to, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands, but he will also be raised from the dead. And he says, don't tell anyone about what you saw. The glory, the vision of the glory that you saw. Don't tell them that until after I'm raised. Jesus wants the disciples prepared for when the cross comes. He wants them to know in advance he's going to die, because when it happens, it's going to be hard enough having been prepared. If they had not been prepared at all, and it happens, they would be lost. They were lost as it was. They would be further lost in terms of what to do. And so Jesus is, he's been teaching his disciples two things all throughout this section, including in what we're looking at today. He's been saying to his disciples, I am the great king who is going to reign over heaven and earth. And he's also saying, I am going to die. Glory, suffering. Glory, suffering. Glory, suffering. Jesus alternates between these two truths. He's presenting to his disciples these two things alternately. And these two truths don't fit together in the disciples' worldview. And we've discussed this before. They have to change how they think. This is what Jesus does to everybody. Everybody that meets him has to change how he or she thinks. And this is a process for them. This isn't something that they immediately understand. It slowly builds. And really, they don't really understand it fully till after the resurrection. And even then, it takes some time for it to sink in. But Jesus wants them to know both of these things. The glory does not negate the suffering. And the suffering does not negate the glory. Jesus needs to be glorious to you. And you have to let him suffer for you. Don't take away the cross. You take away the cross, you take away all of Christianity. There is no Christianity without the cross. In fact, to Jesus' followers, his suffering increases his glory. He is far more marvelous because of his willingness to die for us. We have a God who is willing to die for us, to become a man and take on flesh and go to a cross and bear our sin. We have a God who is willing to do that. Not a God who just stays in the sky and says, just do your best. That's not our God. It's a far more marvelous God. So then, Jesus wants us to know these two things. So if he wants us to know these two things, why then does he command his disciples, tell no one about this until after I am raised from the dead? That's what he says in verse 9. And so it's like he wants us to know this, but he's saying, hey, keep it a secret, at least right now. And so it seems that timing is important. He doesn't say, don't tell anyone ever. He says, wait before you make my glory known. You are to tell them after I'm raised from the dead. But wait until then, before you tell them about this vision that you saw on the mountain. So Jesus wants some leaders convinced of his glory. So he takes Peter and James and John up the mountain. But he doesn't want his glory broadcast to everybody. Yet. That's why he takes only three men. I mean, he had other followers. He could have taken the whole crowd up there. He didn't. He just took three men. He probably chose them very carefully. Which three? Which three can handle this? If the crowds, not everyone can handle the glory of Christ. If the crowds saw this, what Jesus did on the mountain, the transfiguration, they would come to make him a political king. We've already seen that in the Gospels, that's been a problem with the crowds. They want Jesus, they think he's Messiah, but they're trying to make him a political king. But that's not why he came. He didn't come to be a political king. He's a king, but he's just not that kind of king. If his glory was more known broadly, Rome would have heard about it. And the Jewish leaders would hear about it. And it's not quite time for that yet. And so just tell no one about this just yet. He doesn't want word getting out, leaking to the Jewish leaders, leaking to Rome, leaking to all of the people about this glory business, because Rome is not going to take kindly to that. They're going to come and probably try to arrest him and kill him. And it's not yet time for that. If his glory was more evident, it would also affect the motives of his disciples. They wouldn't be as pure. See, Jesus wants their hearts and not just submission to raw power. Jesus has the raw power, and he could command submission to raw power if he wished. But that's not what he's looking for. He wants people whose hearts pursue him, and not just people who are bowing before the king because they have no choice. There will be a day for that, but it's not that time yet. If his glory was clearer, it would be much more difficult to convince his disciples of his coming death. Imagine if everybody saw the transfiguration, and then later he's crucified. That's not going to fit with people. He wants to convince his disciples he's Messiah, yes, but not at the expense of informing them that he's going to die. And if everybody saw this glory, that's problematic for his teach. He's trying to teach him he's going to die too. If everyone had seen Jesus shining like the sun, superior to Moses and the prophets, would anyone accept the fact that he was going to die on the cross? Maybe a handful. Maybe that's why he only took a handful. He's working on these people. He's working with Peter and James and John. He's trying to change how they think about him. So only three get to go up the mountain. And those three have to keep it a secret until later. And they must do so because the Son of Man will suffer and die to free us from sins. So Jesus knows what's coming. They will not recognize who he is. They will mistreat him. It's what they did. That's what he says they did to John, and he says they'll do the same thing to me. And this is the way it is in Christ. Godly men and godly women do get mistreated because they hold on to Jesus. They mistreated John the Baptist. They mistreated Jesus. They will mistreat you and me. Don't be surprised if that happens. It means all those things we talked about earlier. If you follow Jesus, your government may mistreat you. Your culture, your family may mistreat you. It's the way it is. And you and I have to be okay with that. I don't mean we like that. That's not what I'm saying. I don't mean we seek that. That's not what I'm saying either. I mean simply that in some way it will happen, and it's normal. It's to be expected, and it's okay when it happens. You are with God. It's not a sign that you have abandoned God when you suffer. Now, this section of Scripture, and not just this section, but going back into chapter 16 as well, it's hard. It's dealing with who Jesus is, but part of that, the hard part, the not hard part is the glory part. The hard part is the suffering part, and it keeps going back and forth between those, the death, the suffering, the cross. That's hard. But what this does when trouble comes, this gives to us a Jesus we can hold on to, because we have a Jesus who's glorious and victorious when trouble happens. But it also gives us a Jesus who understands, because he's been there himself. See, in Christianity, God understands suffering better than you do. Experientially. I just don't mean he understands it intellectually. He understands it because he's been there. He really does understand. In fact, you're the one that doesn't understand. And we complain when we suffer, and you know, it's natural. I complain when I suffer. We all do. The reality is, we're the ones that really don't understand suffering, because we haven't suffered for the sins of the world. We haven't gone that far. And so, the glorious one suffers. Get that into your head. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. Marvel at it for the rest of your days, because it is a glorious truth. Hallelujah. Praise your name, God. We thank you, Jesus, that you are indeed Messiah, our King, and that you have died for us. The king has died for the people. But the king didn't stay dead. Death can't hold you. You're far more powerful than that. And so you have risen. And because you have risen, we shall risen. We shall rise. And we praise your name for that. Blessed be your name. We give to you glory and honor and praise. And we thank you that you are with us. We pray in your precious name. Amen.